So we want to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. And so we've been thinking about Israel, and we're thinking about distinctions. And so we want to now start thinking about the church. And we're going to look tonight and probably tomorrow morning at the church. And then in the last two meetings, we're going to look at some of the distinctions. Going to be looking at some of the differences to show how they're two distinct people, including the judgments, as well as looking at the differences in resurrection, how the resurrection of the church occurs differently than with some of the other people groups. But we want to begin this evening looking at the birth of the church. And the Lord Jesus said, chapter 14, and he says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And so here in this passage, we want to look at the birth of the church, and we want to look at it in three aspects. First of all, the prophetic, how it was prophesied. Secondly, the historical. And then thirdly, doctrinal. So let's begin with the prophetical. And here they are in the upper room, and the Lord is giving his upper room ministry. And he makes this promise in verses 16 and 17 that he's going to pray the Father and he will give you another helper. And he's going to abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And so here's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the very near future, which with the coming of the Holy Spirit will be the birth of the church, the beginning of the church. So notice, first of all, when the Lord says, "I will," there's a certain certainty with that. When the Lord says he will do something, you know what's going to happen. God never says, "I will do something," and then he doesn't do it. He doesn't fail because he's not powerful enough, because he's all powerful. He never fails because he loses his desire, because he never loses his desire for us. He never loses his desire for Israel. He never loses his desire for the nations. He never loses his desire for the church. And so there's a certain certainty with it. And so when the Lord Jesus says, "I will," you know what's going to happen. We see other places where the Lord said he would do something that have already been accomplished. And there are other things that we know will be accomplished. For example, with Abraham, he says, "I will make of you a great nation." And he has done that. And I will, through that nation, bless many people. He has done that and will continue to do that. And in a future day, in a full way, he will do that. And certainly many other promises. And so it's very helpful and encouraging to us as we look at the Word of God to see different promises in the Word of God that apply directly for the church. And the best place to do that is in the epistles in the New Testament. And to look at those promises and claim them, to by faith believe them, that when the Lord says he will do something, you know he's going to do it. And here he says he's going to pray the Father. You know, sometimes we pray and we don't know if we're praying in the will. We might ask the Lord, "If it's your will you do this?" But we can be sure that the Son knows perfectly the will of the Father, because the Son's will is in unison with the Father. And so we know that when the Lord prays something, it is sure to happen. Think about the upper room ministry later on in chapter 17. The Lord says something that would be very encouraging to us as believers. He says, "I desire, Father, that they be with me." The Lord desires that someday we are with him in glory. He also says, "I desire that they will behold my glory." He wants us to behold him, to see him face to face. And he prays that to the Father. And because he has prayed it, we can take confidence that it will surely happen, that someday we are going to be with the Father. Someday we are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to look at him face to face. Now, we may pass from this earth in death, where we don't see him face to face in our body right away. That will come later on. But we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I had a friend, I was on a Bible study group from Northern Ireland, a group that has a study at Northern Ireland, and a few of us from North America are on it. And he suddenly got a diagnosis of a serious illness. It came just out of the blue, basically. And his family and friends were quite shocked how quickly, in less than a month, he was gone. And it's hard to go through these things, but we know that his present position is to be, he's beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Lord saying, I am going to pray the Father, and I will send the Spirit. Notice that in verse 13 and 14, the word used for ask, where he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The idea is somebody that's inferior asking someone who's above them. But a different word is used in verse 16, where the Lord says, I will pray, or I will ask the Father. In that verse, it's not an inferior speaking to a superior. It's someone who's on the same level, someone who's equal. And so here is a declaration of the Son's deity, that somebody who is equal with the Father is asking him something. And so it's a declaration of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And then he says, I will send another helper. He doesn't say he's going to stop being a helper. He's going to send another one. So that you not only have the Lord Jesus as a helper, and we certainly have him today as our great high priest, the right hand of God, but he's going to send another helper to encourage us and comfort us. And the word another is the word allos in the original language, and it means another one numerically, but of the same kind, on the same level as the Lord Jesus. And here's a declaration of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so in this small passage, we have a declaration of the Son's deity and of the Holy Spirit's deity. We have the teaching of the Trinity. But some people will argue that we don't have the word Trinity in God's word, and they'll deny the Trinity. But the truth of the Trinity is taught in God's word, even though the word is not there. And we can see in different places. We see that creation in Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord spoke things into existence, as Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and John 1 says, that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. But then we see in Genesis 1 that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The triune God was there at creation. And the word helper means someone to comfort and to encourage, to exhort, to aid us, to be our advocate. And he doesn't do it instead of us, to shove us aside, but he does it through us. The Holy Spirit is, as some have said, is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit desires that we submit to the Holy Spirit, to be guided by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. But the Spirit does not force himself upon us. The Spirit indwells the believer, but he wants us to be filled, to be under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. The illustration is used in the book of Ephesians, that it's just comparing it to somebody who's drunk under the influence of alcohol, completely under its control. And the illustration is made that we're to be under that kind of control of the Holy Spirit, where we let the Holy Spirit guide and direct us. The Lord says he will be with you and will be in you. That was a new thing compared to the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints would sometimes have the Holy Spirit come upon them temporarily for a certain task, such as the saint that was involved in building the tabernacle. The Spirit came upon him. David had the Holy Spirit most of his life. He was someone who lived in close fellowship with God, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. But David, when he sinned, he prayed to the Lord, Lord, don't take away the Holy Spirit from me. He recognized the value of having the Holy Spirit. So he said, Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. That's a prayer that we never have to pray. Because the Lord says, he will dwell with you and will be in you. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the moment you trusted him, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. And he will never, ever leave. We have the promise that the Holy Spirit is with us forever. And we have the promise that the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord says the Spirit will abide with you forever. He will also lead us into truth. The Lord said in another place, the Holy Spirit would lead into truth. He would take the things that the Lord had taught them and remind them of these things when after he had left. He also said that he would reveal new truth to them. And today we have that revealed truth in the Word of God. And so we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us into the truth as we feed upon the Word of God. Sometimes I've been tempted when I've read a book of a certain author, thinking it would be nice, and certainly I could probably do that, but I haven't. But it'd be nice to write the author and say, what did you mean by that? We can do that. We have the author of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit. And we can pray to the Lord for the Spirit to open up our understanding of the Word of God as we read it. Lord, I'm reading what I'm going to read today. Help me by thy Spirit to understand what I'm reading. Let me know more of you, to know more of your truth. He's the Spirit of truth. The triune God is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Father, it says about God, he cannot lie in Titus 1. And so we know that God never deceives. He never leads us astray. We can pray to him confidently that he will always show us the truth. So leading up to the historical event now, we've considered the prophetical teaching where the Lord prophesied that the church would come through the coming of the Holy Spirit in the near future. Now we have the historic event. And so we need to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We see leading up to this event that the disciples, it says, the followers, and there were about 120 followers of the Lord at the time. And it says, the Lord had told them to wait in Jerusalem until I send the Spirit, and you will be endued with power from on high. That shows a very important truth, that we're not to serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh and our own strength, but we rely on the help of the Lord. We serve in dependence upon the Lord. And so the Lord says, don't start testifying yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so they're waiting. And so 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord ascends from the Mount of Olives. And now there's going to be 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes. But in the meantime, they're not just waiting around doing nothing. It says in verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then in chapter 1, we know what they're doing. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and one place. We see the unity, we see them gathering together and encouraging each other, and we see them praying. And so that's what they were doing leading up to the coming of the Holy Spirit, for 10 days praying. And we see the number 10 means completeness. And we see that there was an order to what they were doing. And so once this 10 days was over, there's in a sense a completeness. Now the Holy Spirit is going to come on this day of Pentecost. The Feast of First Fruits, that was one of the seven feasts of Jehovah in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of First Fruits typified the resurrection of Christ. It was a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. 50 days later, you have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. and it typified the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it occurred 50 days after Christ's resurrection. And so we see how these feasts portrayed Christ and some of the events in his life. And so 50 days exactly on the Feast of Pentecost, now the Holy Spirit was going to come. We also notice in this Feast of Weeks that there were two loaves of leavened bread. Two loaves of leavened bread. Now, leaven speaks of sin. And so a number of things, offerings, they use unleavened bread, such as the meal offering, because the meal offering typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless and has no sin in him. But this particular heave offering of the Feast of Weeks, and known as the Feast of Pentecost as well, they used two loaves of leavened bread. So why would they do that? Well, it pictured the one new man that would come from this coming of the Holy Spirit, the Jew and Gentile being joined to one body. But yet, even though we positionally are in Christ perfect, we are still people who sin. And so leaven is an appropriate thing to have because we are still not there yet. We're still sinners. So here we come to the day of Pentecost. And it says here that verse 2 of Acts 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then he lists a bunch of people from all different areas that had come for this feast of Pentecost. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So here they are gathered in the room. Some suggest it might have been the upper room, but they were in a room. But close by were a number of people, quite a throng, that were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And they would have heard this event happen and hear them speaking in languages that they understood. And it caused great confusion. What's going on here? But what had happened is the Holy Spirit had come. This is exciting. It should thrill our hearts. I remember when I was in Philadelphia a number of years ago, I was just sitting in the market and for breakfast, and somebody just asked me who I was, what I was doing. And he said, "Have you seen some of the sites?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm going to be seeing Independence Hall that day." And he said, he got all excited. He said, "That's where it all began. The birth of America." And he said, and he was excited. Do we get same excitement when we think we belong to the body of Christ? We are part of an exclusive club, the church, separated from the nations, separate from Israel. And we are part of something very special. And here it is. This is where it all began. It should make our hearts to swell up with joy as we think we are part of this body. And here's the beginning of it at this Feast of Pentecost. And it came with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it says it was like a rushing mighty wind. And it reminded me of this verse in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Just like the wind, we can't see the wind, but we certainly can see evidences of the wind when we see the trees blowing, when we see things like hurricanes and tornadoes. We see evidences of wind, even though we can't see it. The same thing here. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, people will see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They will see something special about us as they see us conducting ourselves with our words and our actions. And so we see the Spirit coming like a rushing mighty wind. We also see that it came with such power. And it speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the God that has no limits. And it's widespread and it was loud. It was a rushing mighty wind and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it says that what appeared to be, it doesn't say they were tongues of fire, but it appeared to them as divided tongues of fire sat upon each of them. And tongues speak about witness. This was a witness of the coming of the Holy Spirit, was a witness of God himself being in their presence. And it speaks of zeal, the zeal of tongues. And so that's how God has determined the gospel is going to be proclaimed. It's going to be proclaimed by speaking, to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what, when they were trying to pick another apostle to replace Judas, they said, we need to have another one that is a witness of the resurrection, to be a witness of the resurrection. The resurrection is the central truth of our faith. Everything else springs from it. We think about the resurrection. It speaks about somebody who risen from the dead. Well, who rose from the dead? The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he die? He died for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? He died for our sins because we're sinners. Why is that important? Because we're lost, headed for hell if we don't have these sins removed. And so you see the resurrection just connects down to all the central truths of our faith. And then we go the other direction. What does it mean, the resurrection? Well, it means that someday we're going to be resurrected. And why are we going to be resurrected? We're going to be resurrected to be like the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And we're going to reign with him forever. So the resurrection is the central truth that all the other things spring from it. And so preaching Christ's death is important, but we can't stop there. The Lord Jesus never talked about his death without talking about his resurrection. He always spoke about his death and resurrection. And so we need to proclaim that Christ died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. We could never be saved if he died for us but remained in the grave. He had to be risen from the dead to show God had accepted his sacrifice. And because he's alive, he can now be the author of salvation to all those who believe on him. And so we see tongues, and then the tongue is used to encourage our brothers and sisters. We're to be people who encourage them and to teach them. And so that's why the Lord said in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things. So we people are saved by the witness of Christ through his people, and then they're built up through the tongue. We also remember the fire at the burning bush, and Moses at the burning bush when the Lord called him to redeem his people out of Egypt. And then the guidance of the Lord through the pillar of fire by night. We see Abraham being shown the unconditional nature of the covenant. Unlike other agreements where two parties would walk through divided animals and pen by hand to show that they both were going to do their part to accomplish the agreement. In the case of this unconditional covenant, he caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham. And then the smoking torch went through to show this was an unconditional covenant and God was going to do everything to accomplish it. And Abraham, there's nothing he could do to thwart it, and there was nothing he could do to help it along. We also see in verse 3 that it rested on each one of them. And it says that it rested. The idea of resting is it came to stay. And I say it, I shouldn't say that because the Holy Spirit is a person. And we should never get into that trap of referring to the Holy Spirit as. So remove that from the tape if you can. So yeah, the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead. So he rested on each one of them. And so it shows the inclusive nature that these 120 individuals came to that place and they left as one corporate body. And that was the birth of the church. And from then on, every time someone is saved, they are added to that body. And part of the adding to the body is that they too are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. What it means is we are joined to each other, brothers and sisters, and we are joined to our head in heaven. That's what happens when we're baptized into the body of Christ. The birth of the one body from the 120 individuals. And it was a one-time event, this beginning of the church. You can only have one beginning, and that beginning was now accomplished. During this event, they were not only baptized, but they were filled and completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are two different things, but on this first day of this birth of the church, they were both baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they were filled, they were under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I, who, when we're saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ, the filling is something we need to do day by day. We need to each day go to the gas tank and get more fuel, each day to take more food for nourishment. And in the same way, today's filling, as many have said, is not enough for tomorrow's enablement. We need to each day be spending time in the word and prayer. And so we are to be under the help of the Holy Spirit, to be filled. That means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we see evidences of this because the Lord has said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes. What does Peter do? Peter, the man who is afraid of a servant girl who denied the Lord Jesus, now under the control of the Holy Spirit, now in great power, he preaches a sermon that leads to 3,000 souls coming to know the Lord as their Savior. On that first day, not only 120 were placed into the body of Christ, but 3,000 more were added to the church, and later on many, many more. So that's the prophetic and the historical. Now we have the doctrinal. And so we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What I find very interesting here is this phrase that not only are we one body, and the reference is made to the human body that there's different members, but they all belong to one body. That phrase, so also is Christ. Christ is so identified with his body, the church. The body is referred to as Christ. He is our head, we are the body, and we are completely joined to him. And just as a husband and wife are joined together as one flesh, we are one with Christ. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, so also is Christ, just as the one body with many members. So the whole body, the head and the body, are referred to as Christ here in this passage. It speaks also of the unity, the one body having many members. We see many members, but one body, the unity of the body of Christ. And so today, since that event, the Lord is building his church. And the Lord had mentioned this, and certainly they would not have understood it at the time. In Matthew 16, before Calvary, when Peter had made that great declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this happened at Caesarea Philippi, and I was there a couple times when I went to Israel. And when I was there, our Jewish guide, who was not a believer, which was quite interesting, he knew the New Testament very well, but he was not a believer. In fact, some in our group thought he was a believer, and when he got caught wind of it, the next day he wanted to tell us that I am not a Christian. But he had a great knowledge of the New Testament. And so with great passion here, he pointed to the rocks there, and that's where travelers would have stopped along this road, and they would have placed their idols up there on the ledge. And below there was this cavern, and water was flowing through it. And this water was known as the gates of Hades. And in that time, many people thought that that was the river that went to the place Hades. And the Lord here is saying that all these different faith systems represented by these idols shall not prevail, will not win against my church. I'm going to build my church and nothing can thwart it. None of these faith systems that will exist through all time, none of these idols and what they represent cannot overcome. God's going to win with his church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the declaration how the Lord's building his church. Today, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here's the triune God again. We are each one is placed on the same level. The Father is equal with the Son, and the Son with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. We are baptized in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we're to teach and help people to grow. And so the church, as Ephesians says, the church is growing as we build each other up. As we build each other up, it causes growth in the church as the church uses their gifts. So we have the building of the church, at the beginning of the church, the building of the church. We will begin this morning or this evening and finish tomorrow the completion of the church. And the completion of the church is when the last one is added. And that will occur at the rapture. When the Lord has added the last one to his bride, he will call his bride home. That's the picture of the Jewish wedding, where there'd be that time of betrothment before the groom would come and fetch his bride and take her to the feast. And he says here in the upper room, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what the desire of the heart of the Lord Jesus is, that we are with him, and he someday is going to receive us to himself. The writer to the Hebrews said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Paul's time, a forerunner was a small boat that went ahead with an anchor when the ship could not pass the sandbar at low tide. And so rowing past the sandbar, this small vessel that had been dropped from the big boat would drop an anchor, securing the ship. And so this little boat, the forerunner, would go on ahead because the big ship couldn't come yet because of the low tide. It would drop an anchor to anchor the boat until it was okay for the ship to come. In the same way, Christ is our forerunner, and he has carried our anchor, which is hope, our sure hope, our anchor, and fastened it behind the veil into the very presence of God. He is our certainty that we will someday follow him. In the Old Testament, the high priest could only represent the Israelites. On the Day of Atonement, none could follow him behind the veil. If anyone followed the high priest behind the veil, he would be struck dead. In fact, the high priest could only go behind the veil that one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to do so with blood. Our great high priest sits in heaven, not only representing believers but from all nations, but is also our pioneer, having blazed a trail for us to someday bodily follow him into heaven. And so the high priest could only represent, but he couldn't bring anyone else with him behind the veil. But our pioneer, the Lord Jesus, our forerunner, has entered behind the veil, not just to be our representative, but someday we're going to follow him and come behind him into the very presence of God. When will the rapture happen? Well, we don't know. It could happen tonight. There's that truth of the imminent return of Christ for his bride. Only the Lord knows when the last one is added to the church. But when it is, he will come. But we don't know when it will happen. So we're to live expectantly that it could occur. So we're to be watching with eagerness that it could occur, but we don't watch with the idea that we just sit around doing nothing. We watch expectantly, but we're busy working as we're waiting. So we're watching, and we're working, and we're worshiping as we wait for the Lord Jesus. Titus could say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul says we eagerly wait for the Savior. That should be how we are. We should be eagerly wanting, Lord, please come tonight. As John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So when we continuing the idea of when it will happen, even though we don't know the day when it will happen, or and not even the year, it could happen 10 years from now, or it could happen this year. But we do know it will happen prior to Daniel's 70th week, or what's known as the tribulation period, because that is a day of wrath when the Lord's going to judge the earth. And he's going to judge his people Israel to refine them and to restore them to himself. And so he's going to judge the world for the rejection of their Savior. And so Paul could say to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is that day of wrath when the day of the Lord, when his wrath will come upon this earth. And then later, he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation here is, in the context, is our final salvation, the redemption of our body. And so we're not appointed to that future day of wrath, but we're appointed to that future day of salvation, when we will be redeemed body, soul, spirit, and body. Who will go? The dead members of the church will be raised. They will be resurrected first. And then the living believers will be instantly changed and join them in the air. And so Paul could say here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we see here the Lord himself is going to come. He's not just going to send workers to come gather us. He's going to come himself. He's going to come himself to receive his bride, the church. And it says, all the believers of the church, the dead in Christ, as well as those who are alive, are going to be caught up in the air. And where? It's going to happen in the air. And so nobody on earth that's not a believer is going to see this. They're just, the Lord's going to come to the air and receive his bride. And basically what's going to happen is that those who have died in Christ, whose spirits are in heaven, they're going to come to the air with the Lord. And then their bodies are going to come out of the ground and join their spirits and their glorified body. And then the people that belong to the Lord will be instantly glorified and caught up. And the air, And then the Lord's going to take us with him to heaven. But this is going to be not visible to the world. It's going to be invisible to the world. This is a distinguishing characteristic of the rapture compared to the second coming. The second coming will be seen by the world when the Lord returns to earth. But here the Lord is only going to return to the air. Why is he going to come? He's going to come to receive us, to reward us, and to rescue us. He's going to come to receive us. He said in John 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we see here that the whole marriage relationship of a husband and wife is something, not something God came up with as a symbol of the church during, as an afterthought. This is all part of a sovereignty, eternal purposes back in eternity past, that the whole wife-husband relationship would be a picture of the bride that would be for his son, the Lord Jesus. And it's a mystery, this mystery of the two becoming a flesh and concerning Christ and the church. The church is a mystery. It was not known in the Old Testament. So as a wife is to her husband, so also is the church to Christ. God's eternal purposes include calling out of the nations a people to become the body and bride of his glorious Son, both Jew and Gentile. He's also coming to reward us. Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That time of judgment will be at the judgment seat of Christ, when we will be rewarded for our service for him. And we're going to mention that later again in the judgments we will talk about, the judgment of the church at the judgment seat of Christ. But we will be judged the quality of our service. Was it done by our own power or done in the power of the Lord and his strength? Was it done with the right motives? Was it done for wrong motives, or was it done for the glory of the Lord? And the type of work, was it according to his will, or was it self-will? Was it done using our spiritual gifts? And then he's going to come to rescue us. And I think we will stop here. It's drawn to a close. We will pick this up tomorrow. But thinking how the Lord's going to rescue us from this day of wrath that is going to come upon the earth. And so we'll continue tomorrow morning considering the completion of the church. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had in your word. Help us to never lose the thrill of what we belong to. We belong to the body of Christ. What a privilege, what a joy, and what a responsibility to be a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would honor our Savior, our head, and that we would be a light to the world, and that we would be honoring the Lord with our lives, with our words, our actions, with our motivations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.